ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God any problems or difficulties that might be on your mind at this time, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have another day in which we can gather together as your royal family and to receive your word. We thank you that as the office of believer priest, that all of us can approach your throne boldly and to receive mercy and grace and help in time of need. And Father, through your word, we receive all that we need. By means of the power of your spirit, we ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in point 5 of our doctrine of sharing in the happiness of God, we have that God's happiness does not diminish in times of undeserved suffering. And we have a lot to say on this point because there is mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament the suffering of the believer, and most importantly, undeserved suffering. We will also cover deserved suffering, which actually we'll talk a bit about that tonight. We all will have deserved suffering. And God has a plan for that, but also we will receive undeserved suffering if we grow up to have the capacity for it. In Hebrews 10:34, we saw that to the believers in Jerusalem, the writer of Hebrews says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully," and there's our word for happiness, "you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." And so in 2 Corinthians, and we'll begin in verse 4, it says that, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, and in distresses." And in verse 5, it continues. There are a few more, and there are 9 of them in total here, which speak of the fact that there's going to be pressure in these 9 areas on concerning the believer. And we'll see that the power to handle this comes from the problem-solving devices. And but of course, you have to have stability, and then when you're stable, you're able to adapt when life changes. I mean, life's going to change, and when pressure comes, it never comes upon us in a way that we expected. You know, we never see the pressure coming, generally. And so when it does come upon us, we have to adapt, and we have to adapt quickly if we're going to remain in the plan of God for our lives. So as we saw last night, commending ourselves means that as servants of God is to stand with God. This word for commending means to stand with someone, and it means to demonstrate yourself as to be with someone. And to be with God and stand with God means that you are a minister of God's glory, that you reflect that glory to yourself, to the world, and to the angels who are watching. And so as a minister, this is not a pastor. In this context, the minister, it is a word that can be used for a pastor, but not in this context. This is every believer. Every believer is in full-time Christian service, and as such, we can be a good minister or a bad one because all of us are placed in union with Christ, and therefore, we all are full-time ministers, whether we recognize it or not. So the phrase here means to stand with God with common principles and a common thought, and have a common goal that God has, have the same interests that God has, as God does have a purpose and an interest in what he is doing in this conflict on planet Earth. And we can have a part in that. And all we have to do is find out what it is and accept what God has done. It's never based upon our works or our merits. So in verse 4 again, we have first that we must endure. And the endurance speaks of the fact that we don't give up, that we keep pressing on, despite the fact that, yes, we will fail, and yes, we will fall under divine discipline at times, and also we'll have successes. But even in success, you must endure, because there's a very easy trap to fall into when you have a few successes in the spiritual life, is to just keep living in that success. And God asks us to keep moving forward. We do not remain in past victories. We press on towards more challenges. And so we have afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and even hunger. And so suffering here is designed by God to be a great blessing to the believer in all categories. And I, you know, actually, now that I look at this slide, I should change the word designed, because he didn't really design the suffering. He just permits it. And so God does not bring suffering into your life. We're just surrounded by it. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, he allows it. In his decree, he's the master of circumstances. He can block pressure from coming into your life, or he can allow it. He never causes it. He's not one that tempts. And so when pressure comes, that means, ergo, therefore, that pressure is allowed by God. It means he gave the nod, bring that pressure. It's allowed by him, which means, as we have studied in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're not given more than we're able to bear. Therefore, God says that we're ready for it. And it's a wonderful time of blessing in the believer's life, the one who, of course, has capacity for it. We're not here talking about suffering deservedly. We're talking about undeserved suffering. God would not let us suffer in time if it wasn't a part of his plan and it didn't have a good purpose. And that purpose is revealing his glory to the world and also our searching for him. And so all nine areas of testing here are put in prepositional phrases. We have N, E-N is the preposition, which is translated properly in. And then we have the locative of the noun. And the locative means that in the sphere of. And in the sphere means that it's all around you. It wraps itself around you. There's really no escape. You must endure it. To fall back on human defense mechanisms is your own way of trying to escape with your human viewpoint. And it's never going to work. You're just going to make yourself more miserable. And so here is an opportunity for you in being wrapped around by whatever it is, and you cannot get out. So with the preparation, as God is going to show us that we must have, and it of course comes from doctrine, but we call it residual doctrine, and that doctrine that you have absorbed on a daily basis, you're storing that up for the day of battle. And, you know, you just because you hear a doctrine today doesn't mean you're asked to apply it tomorrow. You may ask to apply that a month from now or 2 or 3 months from now. You never know. I mean, as you're building up doctrine and you're storing it in your soul, God is going to give you a opportunity to apply that, and you don't know when that is. And therefore comes that patience, you know, the patience in God's timing. And so when God brings it, or allows it, or allows that pressure to come, he's not going to do that unless he has fully trained you in his word. Now, when the word's available, you're responsible for it. And so if there are believers here in our local assembly or consider themselves parts of this local assembly and they're not listening to every message, they may be getting one here and one there, and they're not preparing themselves, they're going to face the same pressures and the same distresses. But what's going to be revealed about their soul is that they haven't prepared. And God wants to reveal that to them, and to them only, that they have not prepared, and it's time to change your lifestyle. So when you're wrapped around by pressure, don't fear it, and don't try and run away from it. You can't, really, in essence. And so in these things, your happiness that you share with God does come to full fruition. Now, we have looked at five of these already, so I will go through them fairly quickly. First, we have in the sphere of afflictions is thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And it means the closing in of the walls around you as they crush you. This is the closing in of the walls, and therefore it refers to mental pressure and distressing circumstances of life. And mental pressure, in whatever category, reveals that you have an edification complex in your soul, or that you don't. It's going to reveal one or the other. And so the beauty of the new man is in the soul. As you see, I didn't fix that slide. The beauty of the new man is in the soul, and that beauty is revealed when under pressure. Then comes hardships in the sphere of hardships, anagke, A-N-A-G-K-E, which means to compress. It means compulsion. It means to use torture, to be bullied, or to have people intrude upon your own volition and your privacy. This noun is actually used for some form of compulsion in which there is a loss of your freedom, you are being bullied, and you are being intruded upon in your private life. And so there are gradations to this. There could be a lot of intrusion or a little, but still it becomes a source of pressure. It becomes a "how dare you" kind of attitude, and this is not the attitude that's going to solve that problem. It's, you know, God brought it. So it's not "how dare you," that's their problem. People who are intruding upon you, people that are violating your privacy, they have a problem, not you. And if you lower yourselves to their level and fight with them about it, you're missing out on the great happiness that you can see through your own spiritual growth here. In the sphere of distresses, we have stenorchia, or stenochoria, S-T-E-N-O-K-O-R-I-A. This means excruciating pain of the soul and the or the body, and it means anguish, distress, or troubles. This is a general term for trouble. In that there were two specifics here. In general, troubles of life, God has designed it so that there is anguish or allowed anguish, distress, or troubles in his life, and therefore you have an opportunity to reflect his glory. Fourthly, we have in the sphere of beatings, plague, P-L-E-G-E. This means wounds, blows, or bruises. In other words, it refers to violence. The believer priest is going to be subjected to various types of violence. We don't see a lot of this in our day and age, not in America, but certainly in the first century, in the early church, this was true. I think of the Apostle Paul was running around enslaving, putting people in prison, having them beaten, and having some put to death. And he was doing that as a Pharisee, and he wasn't an apostle yet. But as Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, was doing that before he was converted. And it shows that the others were also doing it as well. And so, if this occurs, again, even this should not deter you from the happiness that you have gained through your relationship with God. And so those are the four that we have covered. Next we have in the sphere of imprisonments. We have phulake, P-H-U-L-A-K-E, which means an unfair incarceration, of being deprived unjustly of your normal functions and freedoms in life. This can occur, that you could be unjustly incarcerated or unfairly incarcerated. And think of the, you know, what is the natural emotional response to being unfairly accused even of a crime? And that you want to fight back. You want to get even. You want to state your case. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with that in a criminal justice system where, you know, if you were falsely accused of a crime, God is not saying that you shouldn't get a lawyer and defend yourself. You have every right to do that in this nation. But if God is allowing this pressure, and he wants this pressure, you could have the greatest lawyer in the world. You're still going to be under the pressure. And so what are we to do? Are we to fight back? The answer is no. We leave the problem in the Supreme Court of Heaven, and God will deliver. The affliction that we all face is always momentary. It's never permanent. It's always momentary. It's a momentary light affliction that produces in us an eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Then we have in the sphere of tumults, we have akatastosia. And this means revolutions, riots, or mobs. In other words, the suffering of political persecution. Even in riots, if you are the victim, you can reflect God's glory. So this would be political pressure in some means by which you are persecuted for whatever your political beliefs, or say you're the United States of America, there's a huge uprising. And I mean, it seems to me that this country is poised for it to begin. The case with that young African-American kid who gets shot by this other guy, and it's in the news, it's all through the news. And, you know, it's a tragedy, absolutely. But if that guy gets acquitted, which according to our court of law, if he fairly gets acquitted, he's acquitted. But man, there's going to be riots like nobody's business. And say you're caught up in that. I mean, say it happens in this area and you're caught up in it. You could be the victim of that, but it is never to take away your happiness. Next, we have in the sphere of labors, kopos, K-O-P-O-S. This is used especially for being pestered. It also means to be exhausted. And generally, if you're pestered long enough, you're exhausted. This is the moms at the end of the summer who have like three little kids running around at home. I used to always love that commercial. I believe it was a Staples commercial where the guy would be going through Staples and they would be playing "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year," that song, Christmas song. And he'd be putting all the school supplies in the basket and the kids all were like depressed and the father's all dancing through the aisles because the kids are going back to school. Spend an hour in prep school with the little kids. And you can get exhausted from that. And, of course, in any realm where you are pestered and therefore you get mentally exhausted, in no way should you lose God's happiness. In the sphere of sleeplessness, this word agnupias means to suffer from sleep deprivation, lack of sleep. And this is suffering from being deprived of sleep. This happens. And it happens even if you do have a relaxed mental attitude. I mean, obviously, it wouldn't be on this list if it wasn't a legitimate pressure. Now, some people don't sleep because they have terrible mental attitudes, and so they cannot rest. That's a different story. This is undeserved suffering. In some realm, there's something going on in your mental attitude that causes you sleeplessness. And if you're not sleeping well and you're not rested, and then the next day you have to face the pressure again, and then another night comes where you don't get a really good night's sleep, and then the next day you face more pressure again, it can really, really bring a lot of pressure upon your soul. God's happiness is powerful enough to overcome that. And then finally, we have in the sphere of hunger, nestia, N-E-S-T-E-I-A, means to suffer from being deprived of food. And so, and we don't get a lot of this in this nation especially, but this phrase means suffering by not having the basic necessities in life. And as we'll see, this kind of pressure can happen in a moment. You could have plenty, and then in a moment, because of something, I don't know, you got fired, you got laid off, the IRS saw something wrong with your taxes and just took your money right out of your bank account. It could be any kind of a pressure where all of a sudden you will find yourself lacking necessities in life. Again, God will provide your needs. And God promises that. We've already seen that in logistical grace support. And so even in this, you should not lose your happiness. Now, all of these adversities, and it covers quite a bit, and even like the first one, which is just mental pressure, covers much. All of these are adversities are designed by God to show, to demonstrate the edification structure of the soul. What have you built up from the day in and day out doctrine that you've accumulated? There's a purpose in it. You know, it's not for us to just be here getting to be academic scholars. It's not us just for be here to, you know, to answer Bible questions. It's here and given to us, the doctrine, I mean, on a nightly basis is given to you to apply when the pressure comes. And in this, you glorify God to the maximum. So when you demonstrate what you're wearing in the soul, you could be wearing a uniform of honor, or you could be wearing rags. And that means if you haven't been positive towards the Word, you haven't been concentrating on the Word, you haven't been metabolizing that Word, that's going to show up too. The rags that you carry in your soul. And it will be revealed in pressure. And pressure, like anything, pressure makes a diamond, right? Brought out of just ordinary lump of coal, enough heat, enough pressure will create this beautiful jewel. It takes, though, pressure. And pressure will reveal us to be jewels or will reveal us to be something else. So if you're whatever you have in your soul, that's what this is designed to show. It shows you. It shows anyone around you who notices, and it also shows it to the angels. Now, and this whole passage is just beautifully put together, like so many are in the scripture, and that now comes your stability. After Paul presents the possible areas of pressure, now Paul presents your stability. In verses 4 and 5, we see the positive believer's pressure. In many realms, it could be multiple realms, it could be more than one of those. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see the positive believer's stability. And so in verse 6, we have impurity. Now, this, again, is N plus the locative, so we have in the sphere of. So while I'm in the sphere of labors or afflictions or hardships, I can also be in the sphere of purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by having weapons, one in my right hand and one in my left. And if I have that, it doesn't matter what other sphere I'm in, because that sphere conquers the other spheres. And so I maintain my peace. I maintain my relaxed mental attitude because I have more power. Now, these other things have power. I mean, people fall apart when they get involved in these things. An unjust imprisonment could destroy a person's life. Someone gets beaten. You know, their lives can be destroyed. They could fall under stress for the rest of their lives, always being afraid. They have power. But you see, God's power is greater by far. And I love what a man taught, and I'll forget him teaching it because it was Pastor Maurice Sykes who taught this message a long time ago that I heard it. And as he presented this message so beautifully, he kept saying, power will only succumb to a greater power, and then even reluctantly. So it's not like your pressures are not going to say, well, you got greater power than me, I'll see you later. It's not going to happen. They're not going to run from you. One power will only succumb to a greater power, and even then, only reluctantly, it will fight. And so as we face these pressures, we must remain in these spheres. And first we have purity. Purity. Purity, which could be turned directly into a legalistic word, as purity means purity of thought, purity of action, purity of speech. I mean, it lines up with God's righteousness, what you do. Purity could really be translated here, experiential righteousness. But ultimately, purity is the rebound technique. If we take it back to the most basic principle and make it the most gracious principle, purity is the rebound technique. How am I to be pure? Not by my own power, not by my own will to do it. I can't say, well, I'm going to clean up my life. I need to be more pure. It's not going to work. You need a greater power. What's the power within you that makes you impure is your old sin nature. That has power, but that power will only succumb to a greater power, and then again, only reluctantly. And so I've got to be in a sphere of the plan of God, and how I do that is when I sin and I fail, I rebound and recover. So purity essentially is the rebound technique, and that makes it a plan of grace. Knowledge, of course, is the perception of doctrine, and patience is grace orientation. Patience is really grace orientation towards yourself. And then kindness is a reflection of that grace orientation that you have within towards others. So if you're patient with yourself, you'll be patient with others. You know, the wonderful Luke 7:47 principle that the woman loved much, the one who wept on Jesus' feet and dried his feet with her hair, the Lord said of her she loved much because she was forgiven much. And she knew that she was forgiven much. And therefore she turned around and loved much. You see, if I understand and I'm gracious with myself and I'm patient with myself, and therefore I have a relaxed mental attitude, I'll be kind towards others. And then, of course, in the Holy Spirit refers to the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit and genuine love. We see this all over, don't we? This agape love is an inner happiness that results from a relaxed mental attitude. That is your agape love. And this is a much greater sphere. And we got more to go, of course. In this sphere, this is where happiness resides, and pressures, problems, difficulties, adversities don't rob me of it. And therefore, I'm maintaining it. See, this isn't the pseudo-happiness of mankind where things are going great, I'm happy, things are not going so great, I'm miserable. This is God's happiness, which is far more powerful than any of the pressures that we can face in time. And then we have in verse 7, in the word of truth, again, in the sphere of, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. The word of truth, here is aletheia. All right, the word is logos, which is the word of God of aletheia. And aletheia means the truth behind every matter. Aletheia is was just as we looked at it. You know, guard my doctrines, the Lord said. There's a truth. There's a truth that I have given to you, and it is the truth behind every matter. There is no thing that is evil in and of itself, but there's a truth behind it. It is your perception of it that makes it evil. And there's a truth, there's a falsehood behind things that make them evil, and there's a truth behind things that make them wonderful. And if you know the truth, you can discern. The power of God is your problem-solving devices under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Problem-solving devices. Because, you know, the power of God, we could just generalize it as the filling of the Spirit and doctrine circulating in your soul. But here we're specifically talking about pressure. And this pressure needs to be rebutted. This pressure needs to be kept out of the soul. If pressure gets into the soul, stress results. Adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. And with the problem-solving devices, I can block adversity from becoming stress in the soul. And then the weapons. And I love how he says for the right hand and the left, because it would be the same author who would write Ephesians 6, verse 13 through 17. In Ephesians 6, that he would describe two things that are a part of the armor of God that are held in your right hand and your left. And that is the shield and the sword. The sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's your offensive weapon. It's the only offensive weapon on the armor. And then the shield is a defensive weapon. That is the faith restrill. Now, it's true that the shield can become a bit of an offensive weapon. You can pop a guy in the nose with that shield. But the Roman shield was not a small one. The Roman shield was quite large. It was probably about 4 feet high, a good 2 feet wide, and it was heavy. And the reason being is because it was made for defensive purposes. Most airborne missiles couldn't get through that shield. And, you know, also included here as we look at these are defensive and offensive weapons for the angelic conflict, the Roman soldiers would lock their shields together to protect the whole garrison from an attack from the sky. And they would actually put the shields over their head and around the front, and then everybody would be protected. And at oftentimes we need to lock our shields together to rebut the attacks against sometimes an individual. We must stand with one another. As we'll see in joy, if you have happiness, you weep with those who weep and you rejoice with those who rejoice. So you lock shields with someone else and comfort them and do what you can to bear up their burdens. And that is a command in the scripture. But sometimes the local assembly as a whole is attacked. And that's when we need to lock our shields together as well. So we have a wonderful sphere here. And notice what all is put together. We have rebound, you perceive doctrine, grace orientation, grace application, which this is getting close to impersonal love, the power of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, agape love, which is impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind, the aletheia, which is really doctrinal orientation, the power of God and weapons, all of it based upon happiness, and we see a buildup of the problem-solving devices here. And of course, these problem-solving devices are more powerful than the pressure and problems that come. Now, Paul's not done. He doesn't just give the pressure and then give, all right, here's the sphere you're in. Now Paul is going to tell us to adapt. Okay, because when you're on the battlefield, things... I've heard this as I watch a lot of shows on, you know, about history on TV, and it's often said that you have all these big plans for war, right? They're like D-Day. When they invaded Normandy, there was this massive planning involved. Nothing went right. A lot of it didn't go right. So I forgot what General said it, is that you plan and plan and plan and plan for the attack. And then when you attack, you kind of throw those plans out. Because nothing really goes according to plan. It seldom does. And one of the things that a soldier is trained to do is to adapt. To adapt. The night before the Normandy invasion, they dropped a bunch of airborne troops. Were dropped behind enemy lines. They were scattered all over the place. They were not dropped where they were supposed to be. And a lot of their gliders that had not landed the same place the place they were designed to be. And these men had to adapt. It's like, what are we going to do? Just quit? I mean, the war's on. You got to do something. Plus, you're behind enemy lines. And so we have to adapt as well. Here's your problem-solving devices. Here's a list of your pressures. Now, what are you going to do? Say, well, here's a problem, and so I'm going to, hold on, let me get my notes. Where's my notebook that has the faith rest drill in it? It's too late, bro. It's not going to happen for you. You need to apply quickly. And boy, doesn't God give us plenty of opportunities to do that. And that's why when you go, you say afterwards, after you failed the test, man, why didn't I apply that? Why did I say that? It was such a stupid thing to say. And in hindsight, you're always 20/20. Why does God allow these failures? Because we're training. This is the training. The details of life are about training. You're not going to face the kingdom of darkness until you have mastered the details of life. And therefore, the details of life and everything that's going on in most of our lives right now is training ground. So when you fumble and bumble through with these problem-solving devices, take courage. Just don't quit. That's the problem with believers. They quit. They say, this doctrine doesn't work. And so you're just not using it right. But you need to learn, apply, learn, apply, learn, apply. And eventually, you're going to get skilled. See, the weapons in your right and left hand, you have to be skilled with those. They didn't take a Roman soldier and give him that wonderful sword that made them the greatest army and say, all right, here you go. All right, now go out there. Go ahead, do your best. They had to train and train and train. So now we have a change of language, quite an actual abrupt change to antithetical situations, not prepositional phrases. The believer must adapt the doctrine that he has by inhaling first, not exhaling. We inhale, 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 and then when it's ready, time to apply, that's when we exhale. The lack of application in this case that's going to be shown to us here is not in error. That is not you are not to apply. You're not going to be given situations the next day. Sometimes it happens. That's true. But you're not going to have situations the very next day that demand application of doctrine you learned last night. It might be application of stuff you've learned quite some time ago. So as you inhale doctrine, you're not asked to immediately apply it unless the situation calls for it. But what we first must do is build up quite a bit of doctrine. And as we build it up, we call that residual doctrine. This is the structure, the edification complex in your human spirit. And as it builds, you're gaining strength so that at times of pressure, you're ready to adapt when circumstances rapidly change. And that's the thing. They rapidly change. If you saw the pressure coming, then you wouldn't have what we have already seen, which is hope. And hope is faith in God's future deliverance of me. Hope is that confident expectation of future glory. And what you're really doing in hope is trusting in the fact that whatever comes down the pike, I don't know what it's going to be, but I know that God will deliver. And that's faith in God's future deliverance. But how does God deliver? God delivers by his word. God is not a respecter of persons. We're going to see here, Paul's going to bring up you facing death. If you have not prepared for death while you are alive, you're going to have a very hard time in death and a very fearful, anxious time instead of dying grace. You need to prepare for that in time. God doesn't say, well, you know, I feel bad for you, but you've rejected my word your whole life, and now you're calling on me. And of course, God, you know, obviously, God, our God, is a God of compassion, but he is also a God who loves righteousness and his word. And if you've rejected that your whole life, then these pressures will overwhelm you. So the buildup of, okay, so in verses 8 through 10, I'll get ahead, is we see the believer's, positive believer's adaptability. The ability to apply doctrine in your own way. And there's no call in the Word of God for all of us to be identical, like punched out widgets on a factory line. We're not to be all the same. You know, like some churches, they all dress the same, they all talk the same, they're all very nice. You know, I like a local assembly like we have here. When Grace is taught, all kinds of people show up. right? They're all from different walks of life, all got different problems, all got different weaknesses, and everybody does not feel the pressure to be something that they're not. They can be themselves and relax and be unique as you are. And, of course, being unique and being an individual, I also apply the doctrine the way that I see it. And my personal revelation of doctrine is not going to be exactly at the same pace as yours. And so a buildup of inhaled doctrine in the soul gives the believer the ability to adapt. That's a point. I should be reading that. The buildup of inhaled doctrine in the soul gives the believer an ability to adapt to rapidly changing circumstances of pressure without being overrun, without being destroyed. See, your investment of doctrine has an enormous payoff. Enormous. That when that pressure comes, it could come tomorrow, it could come tonight before the night's over. The phone could ring and you could get some information that brings enormous pressure. Your investment in doctrine over the years is going to really pay out when pressure comes. And that's why we do it. And as such, this is where we bring glory to God. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my son, Jesus Christ? Have you considered my servant Paul? Have you considered my servant John? Have you considered my servant Moses? Have you considered my servant, and put your name in there, when you're ready to be an expert witness? That's the whole purpose of why we're here. Now, we're saved. All of us are saved. All of us are qualified to go to heaven and live there forever. But God leaves us behind in this war during time to do this. But the pressure is momentary. It's not for years upon years upon years. God has done a marvelous thing here in letting us enjoy life to the maximum with great joy, and then have little pockets of pressure where we can really shine. So verse 8, 2 Corinthians 6, 8, it says, by glory and dishonor. We're gonna show you each one of these in turn. By evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. So now the first contrast, these are antithetical contrasts, each one of them, is first by glory and dishonor. And glory and dishonor means, first off, glory here refers to prosperity in a situation. Dishonor means to suffer in a rapid fashion. In other words, what this contrast means is that you had great wealth. And, you know, it was from God. You know, it was legitimate. It's not illegitimate wealth. You have real prosperity from God. And, by the way, that brings glory to God. When God can bless you because you have capacity, that brings glory to God. And that's what this glory refers to, is prosperity in a situation. But then in a moment, it turns to suffering. So I had great wealth, and I lost it. Stock market crash, depression came, repression came, whatever happened. Someone stole it from me. My identity got robbed and they got into my bank account and took it all. And I can't get it back. Great wealth to the poorhouse. Or another example is you're in a wonderful relationship from God, and everything's wonderful. You're in love and this is right from God. And then all of a sudden he or she dumps you for someone else or whatever. It falls apart. Or the death of a loved one, you know, if you have to go through that. You've gone from a great prosperity to suffering in rapid fashion. Now you're going to fall apart, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's here, it's written in the Word of God for that purpose. And we prepare for it. Next we have evil report and good report. This means that in one moment you're condemned by others, and in the next moment, you're commended. So someone says, you know, that Joe, what a stinker, man. I saw him the other night. He was just into all kinds of bad news. And then a week later, someone says, Joe, that was probably the greatest message I've ever heard. That was a hallmark message. Thank you so much. Well, is Joe going to be up when he gets complimented and then, like, down or depressed when he's condemned? Well, in God's system, the answer is no. With either one of these, the soul structure does not waver from thinking either too highly about himself or too lowly about himself. We're all in the same boat. Don't think you stand, lest you fall. Don't emotionally think you stand. Take heed and take a good evaluation and see what you do really do stand on. If you have a good evaluation that you stand on the foundation of Christ, then what people think about you is really inconsequential. Even the flattery, especially for young women, beware flattery. It's what God thinks about me that counts, not people. And that's it. I mean, that's our freedom, right? But so many people are enslaved to approbation lust in this world. And this is God setting you free, and therefore happiness results. Then we have deceivers, yet true. Deceivers here is a poor translation. It should be translated misunderstood. There's no way is we ever asked to deceive or should we become deceivers. What this means is you are misunderstood by those around you, but you are genuinely true. Like, in other words, you know you're living in the truth, but you're generally very misunderstood. And this happens a lot because people don't understand grace. People don't understand. And you can be misunderstood by other Christians or unbelievers. And the suffering comes from the realization that you can't stand around explaining yourself to everybody. They're just not going to get it. You know, why are you the way that you are? People ask you to explain grace. I don't even get involved in these conversations anymore if people ask me. Not that I spend a lot. I work alone now, so I don't have as many opportunities. But, you know, when I was at work and such, I remember I talked to this one person who professed to be an atheist. And this person was about the worst atheist I've ever met. And just wanted me to explain why this and why that and why this and why that, you know, evil in the world. And I explained it. I explained it well. I explained it so well, I was convinced that this person was going to become a believer. Mm-mm. This didn't get it. You know, people will misunderstand your relaxed mental attitude. And people will think you're weak by being gracious. People will think you're weak by serving others. Because in the world, people are generally misunderstanding what grace is, especially someone who has a strong system of faith. People don't understand that anymore. In our modern world, what is really transpiring and what is becoming a general consensus is that there is no faith. And that we're all, it's just a figment of your imagination. And that it doesn't matter what God you believe in. It's all the same. And that's really has taken over the world. You know, there's research going on right now on those who have strong faith in whatever religion, whether it's Christians or Muslims or Buddhists or whatever. And they've analyzed their DNA, and they think they've found a gene that is responsible for people's faith. Swear to God. Someone sent this to me in an email, a video that I watched. And there was a presentation given at the Pentagon about how to undo this. You know, in this division, this whoever these people are doing the research are trying to come up with an antidote to the gene that makes people believe in God or have strong faith in God, you know, dedicate their lives to it. It's just all such deception. The world's gone crazy. Verse 9. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not put to death. So in our next contrast, we have unknown, yet well known. This is referring to your obscurity. The unknown part is you're an invisible hero in the church. And so you are obscure. But at times you become successful. And then you're well known. The believer with the soul structure doesn't seek for fame or approbation. If I'm unknown, so what? God knows. And I will be a visible hero in heaven forever and ever and ever. But in time, in this small amount of time, in the church age, there are not visible heroes. There are invisible heroes. So what you're doing in saving your nation, prospering your family, prospering yourself, what you've done for those around you as you bless by association, people are not going to see it. Your own children who may be blessed amazingly because of your spiritual life, if they've rejected the spiritual life, they're not going to understand why they're blessed. Generally take credit for it themselves. But so what? As what matters is that God sees it. And what matters is that I see it, that I know that I'm going to bring glory to God. If you're well known because you've become successful, again, the believer doesn't get involved in approbation lust. Then we have dying, yet we live. There's a slightly off translation here. It says that you are actually dying. It's a present active participle, but this is the first time, in fact, since beginning in verse 8, all these contrasts have been participles. What a participle is like it's a half noun, half verb. So it's like an acting noun, and there's been two of those, participle, 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 participle. This is the first time where we have a participle and then a true verb. And the true verb, which is live, is in the subjunctive mood, which means maybe you will, maybe you won't. And so what this is, and this makes it much more true and makes it much more obvious, is that you're actually dying, but you might live, and you don't know. You're going through a death situation. So many people have this. You get sick with cancer. You get sick with, my wife had a virus. We didn't know if she was going to live or die. We had no clue. Was she going to live another 10 years, or was she going to die? We didn't know. It's you're going through a dying situation, and you might live. And this we know because live is in the subjunctive. Maybe you will live, maybe you will not. For death is in the hands of God. This clearly means that you're going to go through a situation of death and you do not know if you're going to live or die. The beauty of going through this situation with a completed edification complex as a mature believer, as one who has reached super grace, is that you maintain your happiness throughout it. If I live and I die, if I live, as Paul said in Philippians 1, it's profit for the church. If I die, it's gain to me. Whether I live or die, it all brings glory to God. And Paul knew that he was going to remain as it was revealed to him, but Paul went through a situation when he was in prison and he didn't know if he's going to live or die. It says, for me to die is profit because I will be face to face with the Lord. He said, I know it's reserved for me as the crown of righteousness there. When I see him, I will receive the crown of righteousness. So I don't fear it at all. But then he said, you know, it's better for me to remain because the churches were still somewhat weak. If God delivers, there's no way you're going to die. No matter what the doctors say, no matter what the medication says, you know, whatever. Whatever your vitals are, your blood work says, it doesn't matter. If God is going to deliver, there's no way you're going to die. In other words, my plan and time is not over, and therefore God has more fruit production for me to do. God's got more for me to do. I know a wonderful believer down in Texas. Her name's Ann Willenborg. We've been praying for her. She had hospice care. She was going. She was done. They told her she was done. And I can't remember the ailment that she had, but she'd been sick for a very long time. There was a tumor. There was a tumor. She had cancer. And I think she still does, but they took her into the hospital and they went to, I don't forgot whether they're going to biopsy it or something, and they looked in her and there was like, where's the tumor? The tumor was gone. And so they canceled the hospice and sent her home. You know, God had more for her to do. But I'm sure Ann did not care. She's been a doctrinal believer for probably 50 years and a wonderful doctrinal woman. I'm sure she didn't care at all whether she went home or she remained. You see, if God wants you to remain, it means you have more fruit to bear. But if it's God's will that you go home, there's nothing going to stop that. Nothing's going to stop it. If it's God's will you're going to go home to him, then nothing in the world can stop it, because death is truly in his hands and out of mine and out of yours. So doctrine, in that produces a relaxed mental attitude, carries the believer through the entire dying experience. And this is the ultimate in happiness. I mean, this is the golden bridge. This is your supreme happiness. This is what we call dying grace. And the situation of death may last a day. It may last weeks. It may be momentary. But in that moment, your thought is no fear. Someone wrote to me, not to me, I read it in a book. Someone wrote, maybe they did write it to me, who knows. That when the positive believer faces death, they're so close to seeing Christ. I mean, when you think now about seeing Christ face to face, don't you think of it as so far in the future? But if you're facing death and you know it, all of a sudden, Seeing Christ is on the doorstep. And this man wrote so beautifully that if you're so close to seeing Christ that you get so occupied with him that you're actually forgotten about death, and therefore you're not even concerned. Is there pain? So what? I am this close to seeing my Lord face to face. I mean, I'm there. And that's why fear is removed. The opposite's also true. If you have not prepared for death during life, there's great fear and anxiety. What is, when I breathe my last, then what? And if you don't know, there's a tremendous amount of anxiety and also a tremendous amount of regret. And as I said, God is not a respecter of persons. He's a respecter of doctrine. You prepare for life by learning, I'm sorry, you prepare for death by learning how to live. Inner happiness gives the mature believer a wonderful stimulation in the soul when he is in the midst of a dying situation. Again, inner happiness gives the mature believer wonderful stimulation. Imagine that. You could be so sick and so weak and have wonderful stimulation in the soul in the midst of a dying situation. You know, the night before my wife died, she was very sick for about a week. I mean, actually a little bit more, about 2 or 3 weeks at home. But she was in the hospital for about a week, and she had a real hard time being comfortable. She had a hard time breathing. It didn't look good. And then all of a sudden, it was the night before she died, I came to visit after work, and she was perky. All of a sudden, almost like wide awake, she was full of energy. And she said to me, "Joe, I don't think he's taking me home. I feel wonderful." And we sat there and talked for hours, whereas before we could barely really communicate. She just was so uncomfortable. And then the next day she died. Now, when I looked back on it, that time was given to us. You know, there was a time of stimulation for both of us where we could talk, and it wasn't laborious, you know, and that's what God did. And she was ready. I mean, she was definitely ready, whether it was one way or the other. And she was only 34 years old. If a dying believer has inner happiness from doctrine, it gives the mature believer a certain source of stimulation, no matter how sick or in pain they may be. And in the midst of the soul, that's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful thing to experience it if you've ever seen it. But you will see it yourself when it happens to you. Punished, last one. Is this the last one? Yes, it is. Punished, yet not put to death. Now this, oh no, actually there is one more. Punished, yet not put to death means that the believer is under divine discipline. This is truly punishment. And this is from God. And this is not judgment. It's just simply divine discipline. And the reason why it says not put to death, because it can result in the sin unto death. If you don't recover from divine discipline, and sin unto death can take decades, but under divine discipline, if we don't respond to it, we will continue in reversionism. And farther down the rabbit hole you go in reversionism. And it gets to a point where you get to such great blackout in your soul, in scar tissue in your soul, that it's almost impossible to recover. And therefore, you live in temporal death, in darkness, and eventually the sin unto death. And so if we respond rapidly to the punishment, then we recover. And that's why it says not yet put to death. And I just love the fact that in this great list of virtues, God puts divine discipline. I love it. It's like he's saying, you know, before you get too carried away with putting so much pressure on yourself that you're going to go through dying grace, that you're going to be able to handle the fact that no one knows you're a winner believer, that you're going to have rapid pressure but handle it wonderfully, be condemned at one day and complimented the next and on, and you're still going to maintain your happiness. Let's talk about the divine discipline that's going to come your way because you're a bonehead. And you're going to make stupid decisions. And you're not going to apply the doctrine. Let's talk about that. Is that going to occur for every one of us? And this is a point itself coming up, because there is not one son that God loves that does not get disciplined in Hebrews 12. And so it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so what do we do here? Not live in guilt. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not that. Recover quickly. Divine discipline brings momentary sorrow. You lose your happiness and you lose it quickly. However, the believer rebounds and recovers, and then the curse is turned into a blessing. All of us will experience punitive suffering. There's not one who won't experience it. And it's very important that we adapt to it quickly and make the proper changes in our mental attitude. And I have a lot more to say on this coming up. If the suffering continues, if you rebound and recover, the suffering may continue. And that is suffering for blessing. That is, when you recover, if God keeps the suffering, it is for your blessing so that you can apply doctrine to it. Remember that all suffering is momentary and by nature never permanent when it comes to the child of God. Now look at verse 10. Finally, we get to our word joy. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And again, we have three more contrasts here. First, we have sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful is a word that means to receive sorrow, pain, or grief. Yet always rejoicing means that I continue to possess inner happiness, God's happiness, as I share it. And so, does this not include so many categories of which can provide us sorrow or pain or grief? You know, there's nothing wrong with weeping. If you got to weep, you weep. Don't hold it in. I just had a good friend of mine make a terrible mistake, and we talked on the phone about it, and this person was like, it's like days after the mistake, and they're like, I can't get it out of my mind, I keep going over it. I was like, let it run its course. You know, you gotta, if you've got pain over a dumb decision and you gotta weep about it, get it out of your system, don't hold it in. And eventually, once you're done crying or weeping, then you can rebound and recover. Although this isn't quite that situation. What we have here is generally undeserved sorrow, which will cause pain or grief. I mean, the Lord, when he saw Jerusalem, the day he entered it on the colt, he broke down and cried because he knew what was going to happen to that city. He knew it was going to be destroyed. He knew they were going to reject him, and he loved him as his people. And yet he wept. But he never lost his inner happiness. You know, inner happiness means contentment of soul. It means a relaxed mental attitude. It doesn't mean that you always have a grin from ear to ear. In this, the believer reflects God's glory to the maximum in the midst of great difficulties that cause sorrow and pain and grief. And that's why you receive it. By the way, this is also in the passive voice. The super grace believer maintains his happiness, and this is God's ultimate power displayed in his child. And then we have sorrow, pain, grief all become a source of expressed happiness in the mature believer. And these circumstances, you say, well, no, you know, I'll go back to the I'm unknown, not known. What I'm going through, no one sees. Everybody's going to see it in the future. These circumstances, as you go through these sorrows, times of sorrow, pain, and grief, and you don't lose your happiness, that you apply those problem-solving devices, you keep going forward, one foot in front of the other. And by the way, if you got to fall down and crawl, one knee in front of the other, that's fine. That you don't quit on the plan of God, then that victory and that suffering will appear in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem Museum, there is a historical section in heaven that records all the righteous acts of the saints, and these circumstances will be written in that museum forever. And they bring glory to God because it's his power that gives you the power to do this. It's his word, it's his spirit, it's his problem-solving devices, it's his plan. Everything flows from him. I'm given here as I remain on earth a privilege and an opportunity. That's the only way and I'm equal with any of you. And you with me, is that we have equal privilege and equal opportunity. And with that, I can glorify God to the maximum, and it will not be forgotten, ever. One more. Alan, what time is it?
3 seconds.
more. Alan likes to get out of here early. He says his wife's not around. He's got plans. Is poor yet making many rich? This'll be our last one. Poor yet making many rich. This poor means to be truly poor. I mean, this it's perfect translation. There's no nuance to it. It means to lose it all. It means to become completely impoverished. It means you lost everything that you had. That, and it could have been quick. You had plenty of wealth, and then it's gone. But whatever the case may be, you don't have anything. You don't have two nickels to rub together. However, what it says here is that you make many rich. And that means that by maintaining your happiness, God's happiness, in a lack of anything, others see that. And when you have nothing and you're happy, others will see that. And they will see, therefore, what makes you tick, and therefore they are enriched. Now, whether they act on that or not is another issue. You know, it doesn't mean that they'll take action. It means that they've been made rich even for a moment because they've seen the glory of God in you. I mean, that's a reflection of light that comes through you. That's the Shekinah glory that's flowing through you that they've seen. And for that moment, they're blessed. For that moment, they're made rich. And in that moment, they could say to themselves, how? How were they like that? How did they do that? How have they maintained that? And then as soon as they ask that, is God the Holy Spirit's going to come rushing at them with the truth. But it's unfortunate that people don't ask. There have got to be millions of undocumented instances where negative believers or unbelievers have witnessed this in a positive believer and have done nothing about it. They've explained it away. As well, they're crazy. They're probably drinking. It's like they thought of the apostles when they were speaking in tongues at Pentecost. These guys are drunk. Usually they're impressed, but only quickly, and then they either forget or explain it away. But does that change your happiness? No, because in your happiness, you just you take account of what a wonderful privilege it is to reveal God to this lost and dying world who doesn't see him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.